So if you're visiting or you're new here at Trinity, we want to welcome you. And if you're a veteran at Trinity, welcome back. It is so good to be live and in person. It's not that we regret doing what we've done the last 10 weeks or whatever the actual count is, but just to think about what the situations have forced us to in terms of creativity and use of technology, we're happy to do that. But man, it sure is good to do this. So we're grateful that you're here. We're looking at this series. We have been planning this. When I say we have a church planting network because we are not just an isolated congregation. We started as Trinity in 97, but then by 03, we got our first church planting apprentice, and we've done that now several times. And so as a network of daughter churches, we really plan sermon series together. And I had raised the idea of doing Ecclesiastes back in the fall because I've never preached Ecclesiastes. I started doing ministry of some kind in 1982. So I'm old, and I've been at this a long time, and I've never preached out Ecclesiastes. And I just can't help but feel that there's something in the content that was especially apropos for where we are as a culture right now. Things that seem to be there, and then they're gone. What's the point of working hard when then it seems like your work is undone? I mean, just look at what's happened. Maybe you've been building a business. Then COVID hits, and everything you worked and did gets destroyed. There's a lot of wisdom, I think, we gain. So as we look at this series and try to introduce the themes, this week is kind of trying to do the bookends on the first opening passage and the closing passage of the whole book. But there's some big themes we want you to try to catch. First off, the name. The word Ecclesiastes comes from the same word for the word used for the church in the New Testament. So in the New Testament Greek, one of the terms for the church is called ekklesia. So it's the gathered. So when you understand the church, it means those that have been gathered together. So Ecclesiastes is the guy who does the gathering. So the name of the book is really named after, now it's translated often, preacher. It's kind of a funny name because it obviously goes to very religious tones. But in the original Hebrew, it didn't necessarily have to be necessarily a religious gathering. But think of it this way. If you were ever on a football team or if you've seen it portrayed in TV or films, the gathering before the team comes out onto the field. They're in the locker room. The coach gathers. They huddle up. And what is the coach trying to do? The coach is trying to literally say, listen up. There are some things we need to all be on the same page. We need to be focused because we're about to go out. And when we leave this locker room and we go out on the field, it's going to get real. And you need to be ready for that conflict framed by what we talk about here right now before the conflict. Think, if you can get that image in your head, that would be a good meaning for the preacher, the gatherer, the Ecclesiastes. He is the gatherer of the people of God. And this book is not full of, hey, it's going to be easy. Have you ever heard a coach in your life, even if they expected a blowout? Did you ever hear a coach say, yeah, it's going to be easy. Y'all can relax. Don't worry. I mean, even if the coach expected you to win by 5 touchdowns, he would still say, you better get focused and you better get in your head and you better get ready because it's going to be hard out there. That's the theme. The themes of Ecclesiastes are full of hard themes. One Bible scholar has said it this way, that if you can think of, if Psalms and Proverbs are books that if you're a Christian and you've read the Bible a lot, those are books we're very familiar with. They kind of establish the rules. And then you have the exceptions for the rules. You know, like the rule, like I before E, except after C, unless maybe after Y, and then in occasions where it sounds like A, like in neighbor and way. So you have a rule, but you got a lot of exceptions. And you can have the rules that kind of get established by Psalms and Proverbs, but then you have Ecclesiastes dealing with all these exceptional situations. Proverbs teaches you to expect that, you know, the righteous prosper. You know, and that the faithful man is going to be blessed by God. Proverbs teaches you to expect, train up your child in the way that he should go. When he's old, he will not depart from it. Ecclesiastes says, and then I've seen a mystery. The righteous man who perished in his righteousness, and the wicked man who lives prolonged in his wickedness. Rules, exceptions. So if you can get ready for that for these next 5 weeks, we're going to try to be helping you anticipate, hey, it's war out here. And if you're not a Christian, I think one of the things that's fantastic about the Bible is so honest. It doesn't just paint a rosy color, you know, rose-colored glasses view of the world. It is stark. It's honest. It's gut level. It's straightforward. And these are words of God to be honest about things you've felt and probably things you've done. And it tries to, but it approaches these things speaking hope. Okay? So the outline we've got for you, I don't know if you picked up a worship folder when you came in, or you're concerned that we had licked them and so you didn't want to touch them. We didn't. But we set those out there, and in case you got a worship folder, it's okay if you didn't. We have an outline in there, and we're going to look first at this idea that we want to start at the end. We believe that we are living life backwards. We're starting with the end in mind and then living toward that ending. Secondly, we're going to look at this idea of vanity of vanities. What exactly does that mean? What's this point? But lastly, if the opposite of what is vaporous and elusive is solid, gives us the Hebrew concept of glory. And if the opposite of doing something that becomes wasted and ineffective, the opposite of that is grace. That's why we want to end with God's work, God's glory, gives glory and grace as the antidote to all this vanity. Okay? So let's start with the end in mind. And I want to ask the question we have there in the outline is, how does Jesus lead us to live life backwards? I'm going to look at that passage at the end of it in chapter 12, the end of the passage, the sermon passage, but also it's the end of the book. And I want to give you an image to have in your mind. Let's look at the verse. So the passage there in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. This is the sum. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of a human being. What's the end? Fear the Lord, honor him, keep his design. Now here's the image I want you to have in mind. I want you to imagine in your mind's eye that there's a woman and she's building. She has 2x4s, she's got blueprints on the table, she's got her tools out, she's got the saws, she's able to take lumber and she's cutting it, she's drilling holes, she's bolting things together, she's nailing, she's fastening, she is constructing, and she's smiling while she's doing it. Now the big question, what is she building? Is she building a house? And she's smiling because she's dreaming of the future that she's going to have with the people that she loves, whether it's a spouse or whether it's her kids or whether it's just the friends that she can't wait to welcome into the home. Or is she building a scaffold? And she's smiling because she's waiting for the day when she gets to kill somebody for what they've done. What you are building defines the whole meaning of that smile. Why is she smiling? It's defined entirely in light of what she's trying to build. God's words tell you he is building, and he's building you, and he's building you toward a destination, and that the whole point of everything is that you would honor him, that you would revere him, that you would keep his design and smile while you're doing it. Now there's also a verdict. Not only is there an end, not only is there a destination, but there's going to be a ruling. So when you see there also in verse 14, that you are wise if you keep in view in the reminder that God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. You see, we are a people. We're so, as a culture, we're here and now people. What's happening right now? What's in front of me right now? What am I doing today? It's very hard. We can so trained by our culture to live for the moment that you can lose sight of the end and the destination for which everything is being put together. And that there is a wisdom that the scriptures teach us that you and I should be wise. We should keep the end in view. And we should also keep in mind, not just that there is a final destination, but there is a season we are in. The triad of words we try to teach people are creation, fall, and redemption. Here's what that looks like. That in all things, you would be wise if you remember there's a story. And this story began with God building and creating everything and everyone. And God is the one who has made it, and God is the one who defines its purpose. And at the same time, as he made us, our first father, who was given a mission, and that mission was to honor God and to love his neighbor. And when our father broke that good design, when Adam neither honored God nor loved his neighbor, his wife, and he disobeyed the father, he caused a wreck of such immense proportions that everything in all creation has now been affected by the fall. You have been affected by it. I have been affected by it. Your mind has been affected by it. Your body has been affected. Every aspect of creation groans under the damage caused by the breaking of God's good design. And we also still have hope that there's redemption. It might be a tiny little voice in a hurricane. It might be a tiny little flashlight in a world of darkness, but there is hope that God in Christ has come to solve this problem and actually to restore everything that was meant to happen in his good creation. If you think wisely, you think in light of all three. And if you forget parts of the story, it shows in how you live. You don't live wisely, you live foolishly. So you don't live in light of God's designing everything, you live like things are accidents. You don't live wisely in light of the fall, and you forget that people are sinful and that you're sinful. So that what's happening right now in this season of our culture, just go outside these four walls and you tell me what you see. What is filling up in the news right now? And are you shocked by that? Are you surprised in any way that neighbor can abuse neighbor? That a man who has been made and designed for God, by God for love would now view his neighbor as less than made by God, and he would view his neighbor as worthy of abuse or mistreatment or discrimination or otherwise violence? You're surprised by that? The first violence ever committed was against God. If I would pick a fight with my maker, I can easily punch you in the face. Amen. If I can dishonor him, I can easily trample you. That is part of the story in which we are all right now living. And in the guts of that, the worst of that, God himself has entered in Christ to say, I'm here to heal this. I'm actually here to do something in redemption about just how dark it is. The light has shined in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In fact, the darkness cannot overcome it. So how wisely do you live in light of the story? Do you live in light of the end? Do you live in aware of the where we are in this story on the way to the final destination? God is building. And you might feel like he's sawing you in half and drilling holes in you and nailing up nail upon nail. But do you understand that what he is building is a good creation and it's a good plan? That's the first big idea. So some things to ask. How, where are you? Eugene Peterson, let me read you a quote first. He's a very godly pastor, a great author. And in his book, Five Smooth Stones, he said this, unlike animals who seem quite content to simply be themselves, we humans are always looking for ways to be more than or other than what we find ourselves to be. We explore the countryside for excitement. We search our souls for meaning. We shop the world for pleasure. We try this, then we try that, the usual fields of endeavor, our money, sex, power, adventure, or knowledge. But God's task is to expose our total incapacity to find meaning and completion of our lives on our own apart from him. And Ecclesiastes functions not as a meal, but as a bath. This book is not nourishment. It is cleansing. It is repentance. Ecclesiastes is a purge. We read Ecclesiastes and get scrubbed clean from delusions and sentiment, from ideas that are idolatrous and feelings that disappoint. It is an expose. It is a rejection of every arrogant and ignorant expectation that we can live our lives by ourselves on our own terms. We need our God. So, questions. How is it hard for you to live in light of the end? How is it hard for you to live today in light of the end? How is your mind, your calendar, your emotions, your world filled up with the present tense? We are a here and now culture. That's literally the basis of the idea of an existential culture. We are the most existential generation that has ever lived. Live for now. Live for today. Live for the weekend. Pick your best 80s hair band and sing that song. What are you living for? It's not eternity. How do you get distracted away from the end destination and your mind is just clogged up with the here and the now? What's got you distracted? What keeps you focused here? Or how are you tripped up by the our world's appeals for meaning? Let me explain my question. How are you tripped up by our world's, what it offers for meaning? Two big approaches. Our world offers you the traditional, and it offers you the individualistic. The traditional. It's in so many Disney movies. If you saw Aladdin, let's pick on Aladdin. What is Jasmine doing in the marketplace? Why is Jasmine in the marketplace? She's hiding because she's trying to get away from the expectations her father has for her. Because the traditional culture lives this way. It tells you what your role is. You're born of this family. You're born to this status. You have this role and this occupation. Just get over it and do it. Accept your place in life. Accept your place in this world and just do it. The individualist screams at that. It's like, that's hell. So the traditional view tells you your role was defined to you by prior generations in your family or the caste or the expectations of the strata you're born into. And then individualism says, heck no. I've got to be me. I've got to follow my own path and figure out my way to get to meaning and purpose. So those are the two appeals. And then there's two outcomes. You succeed or you fail. You're traditional, and you play your part, and you succeed. And your mom told you should be a mom, and you're a mom, and you succeeded, and then you look down your nose at every mom that struggles to be a mom. You had your place in society, and your parents said, by God, you need to be a doctor, and you've gone to med school, and you're a doctor. And you look down your nose at everybody that ever struggled with anything that they were ever assigned in their place. Or you fail. And now you're an embarrassment to your family and you bring shame and then you try to avoid that shame. So the only thing you do is run away from your family. That's outcome from that side. Or you succeed as an individualist. And then you become just as arrogant because you're free and nobody tells you what to do and you've followed your own path and you have succeeded. And now you look down your nose at everybody that struggles to find their own way. Or you look down your nose at everybody that settles for the traditional approach. Or you fail. And you tried to be your own path, and you tried it, and you did everything you could, and everything that the magazines and the journals and the counselors tell you, and you still couldn't figure out what your purpose was, and now you're curled up in a little ball of self-pity and despair because you can't find your own way. Those are the two appeals the world offers you, and those trip us up. But here's the problem. They're both lies. You're not defined by tradition, and you're not defined by you. There's a third option. We're defined by God and His grace. And we get tripped up by those offers. The world tells you, hey, here's where you find meaning. No, here's where you find meaning. And the teacher, the preacher, the gatherer, he's going to tell us throughout the whole of the book of Ecclesiastes where those lies can be spotted and how those lies ensnare us and enslave us. And it's only with grace, and it's only by the mercy of Jesus that we're going to be free. Let's look at that second big idea, vanity. This issue of vanity of vanities, I mean, you talk about a downer. I mean, let's open a book. The preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem, the son of David, Solomon, the wisest guy that ever lived, maybe one of the richest guys that's ever been on the planet. He's knows more renown. He inherits Israel's kingdom at its pinnacle of its size and its glory. And he is the king. He's the only king of Israel to never fight a war. This guy is on top. He's smart, he's rich, he's powerful, he's got it all. And this is the way he starts it. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. He ends the book. Go back to chapter 12 again in verse 8. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. Over 30 times he will say that. Over 30 times in these short chapters, he will utter the phrase that it's meaningless. Now here's what we got to get at. There's an image in Hebrew that you got to catch. We're not Hebrew, most of us. There's a handful of you that are Jewish. But if you didn't come out of a very devout Jewish background, you haven't read the scriptures well, so you might not catch. The original audience would have caught an immediate pun, a play on words. In the religious system of Israel, there was a temple. It was known as the dwelling place of God, and it was called the holy place. But inside the temple was this cube of space that only the high priest would go in one time a year. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant, Raiders of the Lost Ark, all that, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was inside there. And only one day a year, and always with blood on Day of Atonement, would the high priest ever enter into the Holy of Holies. So it's the holiest place of the holiest place. Now take vanity of vanities. What the Holy of Holies is to worth, vanity of vanities is to waste. Where the Holy of Holies would have awakened within the Jewish believer, hey, hope and meaning and purpose and the anchoring place, the hub of the wheel of all existence, this place that gives definition, this person, God of gods, Lord of lords, Holy of Holies, this gives me meaning and purpose. And opposite the Holy of Holies is what? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And then we got to catch the meaning of the word itself. The word vanity is tricky because it's got some stretch to how it can be used. But the word hevel or hevel, think of the word level and just make it an H on the front. So I think probably the Jewish pronunciation is probably hevel. Doesn't matter. I'm not Jewish and I'm trying my best. I was born in Georgia and I was raised in West Virginia. Could be worse, okay? This word often is translated to be meaningless. So you see it used in 2 Kings chapter 17. This is the way it's used. Speaking of the idolatry of Israel, God's people, they went after Havel and became Havel. They went after vanities and became vain. Or the NIV translation reads it, they followed worthless idols and they became worthless themselves. So what it can be said, one Bible scholar says, two inevitable principles are illustrated here. One, every one of us takes on some degree of the character and nature of what we worship. Every one of us takes on to some degree the character and nature of what we worship. And two, the characteristics of all false gods as they destroy their worshipers. Havel is a word used, this is the word I believe comes out best, vapor. Think of the word vapor. Think of smoke. Think of fog. That's the word Havel. So to make it very vivid, think of it how, if you think of a mist, a vapor, that first off, it's very fleeting. It's here and it's gone. That's this word. Everything is vanity. Everything is Havel. Havel, Havel, Havel of Havel. All is Havel. Have you chased a job and then it disappeared? Were you getting your business up and running and then COVID hit and now the economy got smashed? Have you chased a relationship and you thought something would be there and they died or they moved or they quit on you? Have you chased fitness and then you got sick? I mean, tell me where you've chased something and you thought it was going to be great and you got it and it was gone. Havel, vapor. Like James will say in James chapter 4, is do you not know that what is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then it vanishes. You, me, a mist, a vapor. It's elusive, it's fleeting. Like you get in the idea that it's something you look solid and you try to grab it and your hand goes right through it. You could almost see a column of smoke and almost think it's a solid object, but then you can move your hand and it's nothing solid there at all. Look at the way he says it in the beginning here. What does a man gain by all his toil, which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and comes, and what's come of your labor? Was it solid? And then it's forgotten. Just like smoke, or just that same thing that looking solid but impossible to grasp, or another reality about havel, smoke or vapors that can obscure. Have you ever been in fog? I remember where I went to college in North Carolina in Boone, they would have some terrible nasty weather. We'd have snow in from October all the way around to April. We could have terrible rainstorms and wind and lots of fog. And I remember one trip I was moving from just from Blowing Rock to Boone, a short little 7 mile drive. And I knew it took a back road because it was a shortcut. And I knew I could cut off some, miss some traffic that had developed after a concert. And I knew this road. I'd been on it before. I biked the road before on when I was out for, you know, cycling and riding. And so I knew nothing straight about it. It's up, down, twisty. But then I got into fog. And I mean, you just are almost arrested at how it grinds everything to a halt. I was not driving the 40 or 45 miles an hour I would normally drive. I'm driving 5 miles an hour and I'm feeling nervous about going too fast. I mean, just fog that is so obscures what's in front of you. And in the same way, havel obscures vanities. The things of this world can obscure meaning. The things of this world can obscure God. The things of this world can obscure your sense of self or your sense of mission. Because you have a sense of, I think I know what I'm about, and suddenly, vanity. And you're lost. I mean, I think that's the tone of what he picks up in verse 8. He says, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is not filled with hearing. What has been and what is, what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new. This is just bewildering. You feel lost. Vanity, havel. It's elusive, it's fleeting, it's hard to grasp. It can blanket and completely obscure. Those of you who are old timers living here around Lakeland, do you remember in 2008 the big pileup that occurred out on I-4 headed toward Orlando around Lake Alfred? They called it a super fog. There had been a wildfire on the north side of the interstate, and then as the wind had blown the smoke across the interstate, then in the early hours of morning, the humidity hit it a right way that a fog formed on top of the smoke. One eyewitness described it this way. It was as I was driving, and then someone threw a blanket across my windshield. When the first responders came in, this is eyewitness testimony. When the first responders arrived on scene, it was so thick that a police officer who pulled in didn't want to run over anybody or anything. So he had a police officer with a handheld floodlight walking in front of his car with his hand on the hood to guide the police car in. It was that thick. 70 cars, 38 people injured, 4 people killed. You just tell me, what can smoke and fog do? How badly can it obscure that you think I know what's going on and suddenly you know nothing? Vanity. Life without God, man, it can obscure. So when, if you can just get a feel for that, what I would ask you this way, in Proverbs it will teach you that hope deferred makes your heart sick. You have hoped for something. Where have you chased something and it was so elusive and maybe you got it and then you lost it, or you thought you had it and it slipped right through your fingers, and the result is you're sick. Your heart is sick over what you have chased and how disappointed you've been. Or perhaps, who do you know that struggles like that? Or where do you feel like you're in that fog bank? And I say, it's the classic triad. You can be obscured in your sense of self. You don't know who you are. You don't have a sense of relationships, no matter how hard you try to pursue people. It just doesn't work. Or your sense of purpose, your sense of work and mission in this world. You just kind of feel, what is my place? Those are places where we can all struggle. Do you? I want you to feel it, because remember, that's what the gatherer, the Ecclesiastes, what he's trying to do is lead us to this place where we see without God in that final destination, that final rendering of all purpose of all things, without that, this is exactly where we all end up. I mean, the coming weeks, we're going to look at the vanity of worship. I mean, the vanity of worth, the vanity of wealth, the vanity of labor, the vanity of kids, students. I know this is going to be one you want to be here. The vanity of learning. I mean, it's one of his themes. You can apply yourself to study and still you wonder sometimes, did I get anywhere? Why do we have hope in the middle of this? That's really the great question. What this leads us to say is now I can make sense of the struggling. Because what I really want you to see is this is saying, God's words are saying, this is your heart and this is your neighbor's heart. Suffering is not the territory of just a few. You have anguish and loss and pain and regret and sadness and a sense of what's the point in you. And I know it's in me. What's remarkable is that by these being God's words, God gives you permission to say it and to say it out loud and to cry out, is there hope? And that's why we want to look at the third big idea. There is hope, and it's a rich hope. Glory and grace. Think of it this way. We need his work clearing something we can't dispel. We need his worth where the things we've chased are so disappointing. Why can't only Jesus give us true satisfaction? One thing I want to remind you of is in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is being questioned by his enemies about his wisdom and his authority. People are basically saying, what gives you the right to talk about, you know, and teach anybody? I mean, kind of, who the heck do you think you are? Jesus' answer in Matthew 12 is, someone greater than Solomon is here. You think Solomon was wise? One greater than Solomon is right here in your midst. That's how Jesus wanted his listeners to understand his authority, his abilities, compared to the abilities of everybody else. Let's go back to that end point. Remember how everything went wrong? Our first father broke the whole duty. What is the whole duty of man? That you would fear God and you would keep all his commandments. Remember, our father Adam was made to love God and love neighbor, and he did neither. So the first thing I want you to catch is, remember, Jesus says also in Matthew, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill them. One of the reasons we can trust Jesus to have wisdom and have ability and have power and that he can do something about this problem of vanity is because he has succeeded where Adam failed. God in human form has now come to get something done that needed to be done, but something that neither you nor I or our first father Adam could do. That was keep the design. And so what we see from Jesus is his fulfilling the whole duty. All Jesus ever did was honor his father. All he ever did and everything he ever conducted was love his neighbor. So can you get the first point of hope for you to consider is there's a way in which Jesus kept the whole duty where everyone else has failed. Secondly, when you look into the idea of that threat, what is the thing that is so menacing? If you take me, fast forward me to the end of time and that final judgment, and now not just that I'm going to be judged for all things public, I'm going to be judged for all things secret. What assurance do I have that before that scrutiny that I have any standing of righteousness in and of myself? Because I don't. Not only will God be there to evaluate me, Francis Schaeffer said famously, and if you're not a Christian and you think, well, what about people who've never had a chance to hear? And Francis Schaeffer said, well, God will just use your own words. Imagine if you had, and Jesus does say that we'll give an account for every stray word we've spoken. Can you imagine, Francis Schaeffer says, there's been a tape recorder around your neck your whole life. And that all that will happen to judge or and condemn any of us is that God will just click play. And that your own evaluations that you've ever made of any other person will just be held back on you, and you won't even fail your own standards. You will not succeed. I'm sorry, you won't succeed against your own standards. Where you've condemned somebody else, you've done it. Where you've ridiculed, you've done it. Where you have withheld fellowship from somebody, you've done it. Whatever it is, the standard to which you think someone else has failed, you've failed. And so have I. And I just know that if I was held the scrutiny that Jesus tells me that every stray word's going to be, well, then what about just the testimony of everybody that I've ever hurt? And that the eyewitnesses that Jesus will be able to assemble at the final judgment of everyone that I was ever cruel to, and everybody that I was ever rude to, and every place of lust, and every place of meanness, and every point of greed, and every place where I was dishonest, and every place. And I will have a condemnation heaped upon me that will be absolutely just. Do you feel that? What hope do we have against that scrutiny? And Jesus teaches us that he came to take that heat. So let me ask you this. We talked about smoke. We talked about things obscuring. Have you ever been around a hot fire and maybe the wind changed direction and where the smoke was blowing now gets reversed and you got a face full of smoke? I mean, have you ever felt the sting in your eyes? That just from a furnace or some other place where, you know, you're just in the presence of heat and smoke. What does that do to your ability to see? What will you see or what will be obscured when the furnace of hell is opened up? Now imagine God in human form went into that. Jesus is not overcome. Jesus is not overcome by the smoke. He's there to overcome it. He is exactly, I want you to follow this. Jesus is literally going to be exactly the opposite of Havel. Remember where Havel, smoke, vapor, it's elusive? Jesus is utterly solid. He's not temporary, he's eternal. When you think about what you can put, get your hand goes right through fog or mist. With Jesus, you have something solid to grab hold of. And even the idea of what would obscure, Jesus is not there to be, he might be obscured from our view for 3 days, but he was not obscured by hell. He was there to dispel it. Imagine the power of God himself going into the judgment that people like you and me deserve and not there to be daunted, but to conquer. Not to be destroyed. No, the Holy One will see no corruption. The one greater than Solomon is not there just to learn about it. He's there to conquer it. And his promise to people like you and me is, now I want you to trust me. And you can trust me this much. Let's fast forward all the way to the moment of your judgment. And there we, you and I, will be. Jesus holding your hand, assuring you, every accusation against you that is real, I have paid for. Every last indictment, I have borne its punishment. Every true crime, every transgression where you went too far, every omission where you didn't go far enough, every charge. That's the promise of Scripture. In Colossians 2, it says that we are the charges that are against us have been taken away because they were nailed to his cross. Hallelujah. If that's the promise he's making, now, what does that do to your sense of fear? Does it, like the smoke, does it get dispelled? Have you ever been in a place where you were in a fog bank and then the wind changed? Have you ever been in a place where it was misty and cloudy and suddenly the change of wind or maybe change of altitude and suddenly what had once been all foggy and veiled was now completely clear and you could see everywhere? Imagine Jesus wiping away the smoke, the vapor of every charge against you. And in the full light and the scrutiny of the Father, you will be defended because you trust in him. If he gave you that assurance, what would change? I just want to ask you, if you had that assurance that I can live in light of the future because I know what the future ending is going to be, I'm going to be judged for everything, public and secret. I'm going to be judged for all of it. And I'm trusting the promise of Jesus in my place that the righteousness that he achieved is now put on me and the crimes I committed have been put upon him on the cross and now I am viewed in the Father, as Colossians 1 says, holy, blameless, and free from accusation in his sight. Amen. If that is your assurance, what changes? Does your fear go away? And does your hope begin to rise? And now, where is he in the midst of the vanities? He's right with you. You're in the vanity of work. and he is there with you. You're in the vanity of the disappointments of the human heart, and he's there with you. And you're in the vanity of physical health and frailty, and he's there with you. And you're in the midst of any of the vanities, you're not alone. One more application. And if that is how he treated you when you and I were wrong, he did not wait for us to get it right. It's grace. It's not performance. It's not a riddle we have sorted out and we're rewarded. No, it's grace and mercy when we were totally wrong. And if he met me and he loves me, even when I've got it bad, even when I've got it all wrong in my mind, then what can I do with my neighbor? Can I love my neighbor when they're wrong? Do I wait until my neighbor gets it all right before I commit to be with him? No, God is with me when I've even got it wrong. Can I be a friend to somebody even when I think they've got it wrong? Can I love graciously and not on conditional terms? Can I see the unconditionality of his glory and his grace? And that now defines the way I treat people while they are in their vanities. That's the way he has loved us. Now that gives us hope for how we can love each other. Okay? Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you for what you are and for your willingness, Lord Jesus, to go into the obscurity of death and even hell to dispel that, to save us. That the people in our life right now that are living and lost in the fog, that your call to us to love them, and to thank you, Lord Jesus, that whatever confidence we had in the flesh, we can count it all loss because of the surpassing worth, Lord Jesus, of knowing you. And we have a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness that comes from you and is by faith. Thank you for such a marvelous hope in the midst of all this vanity. And such a hope against even the final end, the end of the matter, the sum of all things. That we would honor you and live in light of your design. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.